God has taken Max and Sherry Griner on an incredible spiritual journey, resulting in literally hundreds of authentic, documented miracles. The Griners' continuing spiritual pilgrimage, which began in September of 1976, has been the subject of newspaper, magazine, book, radio, television, and internet coverage around the world. In 1989, the artist began receiving invitations to share his remarkable testimonies at meetings, churches, universities, and seminaries across America. Often, when Max would share his usual stories, the Holy Spirit would work more miracles as he testified about Jesus and prayed publicly. These classic messages describe timeless spiritual truths, which Max illustrates with actual contemporary miracles. In many cases, these miracles have been documented and witnessed by hundreds of people who were present at the time. If you have ever wondered if God still supernaturally intervenes in today's world, or you need your own miracle, or you desire a richer walk with God, the Griner's testimony will bless you. Max's powerful testimony and his internationally collected Christian artwork are well known. For more information on his art or other inspiring messages from the Kerrville, Texas artist, please visit his website at www.maxgrinerart.com. That's www.maxgrinerart.com. We believe God will touch you as you hear this testimony. We pray now in the name of Jesus Christ that the following true testimony will be used by God to bless you more than you can imagine. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This is the story of Divine Servant. I'm Max Griner, Jr., the artist that created this work. I'm here at my studio in Kerrville, Texas. And I'm not a preacher or a theologian or a scholar. I'm just an artist and one of God's kids. I want to share today why I created this artwork, what it means, the truths that are communicated by the work, and explain a little bit about the composition of the art and even how it was made. I also will try to answer some questions about graven images and scriptural questions related to doing artwork. And finally, I want to share how God has changed me through this process. In effect, he has sculpted me during the creation process of Divine Servant. And the last thing I want to share is how God is using my artwork around the world to bless people in a variety of ways. First, I'd like to just share what the art means. You know, the Divine Servant art really depicts the essence of Christianity, the ultimate expression of true humility when Christ washed the feet of the disciples. And it really, this moment, as Jesus washed Peter's feet, it really gave us insight into the nature of Jesus and into the heart of God. And it really communicated to us how much Jesus loves each of us, and also how we are supposed to serve each other. And this message apparently was very important to God, the foot washing, because it occurred on the night before the crucifixion, and there really wasn't much time left for Jesus to be on earth. And it was on that night of the Lord's Supper that he really communicated again some of the basic truths that he had tried to teach the disciples all throughout his short ministry. And he really just summed up his purpose on that night of the Lord's Supper. And one of the things that he did was to wash the disciples' feet. And, you know, really the essence or the nature of God is expressed, you know, pretty clearly in those last moments of his life when he washed the disciples' feet. Then they had the Lord's Supper or communion. And finally, the next day he went to the cross and was crucified. And on the third day was the resurrection. The scripture that I used related to the divine servant sculpture most specifically comes from John 13, 1 through 17. And I'd like to take a moment to read that out of the Bible and out of the New International Version. It's John 13, 1 through 17. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Work depicts this moment in time when Jesus washed Peter's feet. And the truths that are communicated by this scripture really are more than we have time to discuss in detail here in this message. There are several things that are rather interesting to me, one of which is the situation and the reaction of Peter. We can all relate, I think, to Peter. He tends to speak before thinking, and but he has the heart, has a good heart, and really loves the Lord. But he sometimes, his humanness really comes forth. And at the moment when he said, you know, "Jesus, you can't wash me," that was his pride rising up. And I think we all have that pride. And that's, I think, a big block of initially to people being saved. We don't think that we need any help. We don't need to be washed by Jesus. But again, as Peter learned, we must all allow Jesus to wash us and to make us clean in God's eyes. And we really have to be washed in his blood of salvation. And once we are washed by Jesus, we are clean. We are saved. once and for all. But we do get dirty in this world. We do sin as we walk through this world, and we get dirt on us. And we have to at times come back to Jesus and ask him to wash that sin off by repenting of our sins and asking him to forgive us, which he does. And so in a sense, he's explaining that truth to Peter, that once he washes you, you're clean, but that at times we have to come back and ask him to wash off some of the dirt that we've picked up on our feet as we walk through this world. Another main truth that's communicated through the foot washing example of Jesus is how he wants us to serve others. You know, we have to set our human pride aside and be willing to be his vessel, to be his hands and his feet in this world. We have to remember, though, as we serve others in his name, to do it in humility. And I'm not saying here that you have to lose your joy or the excitement of following Jesus. Actually, the opposite is true. But we have to remember to be humble as we serve Jesus. And we'll find that if we're willing to serve him, he will fill us with joy. And it can become a very exciting adventure, as our own personal testimony will illustrate. Other scriptures which relate to this truth of the foot washing example occurred earlier in the ministry of Jesus, when he said in Matthew 20:26, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Then in Matthew 23:11, Jesus again spoke, and again communicating this truth about servanthood, and he said, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then in Matthew 25:34, Jesus shared a parable about the sheep and the goats. And it really shares with us and teaches us how we are to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. And to begin the scripture at 34, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these, for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, you did for me. Servanthood is a concept that was invented by God. And again, I'm talking about free will, voluntary servanthood, where we put the needs of others before our own. You know, if all the world followed Christ's example here, there really wouldn't be any wars, there wouldn't be any divorce, there wouldn't be murders, there wouldn't be child abuse. A lot of the problems of this world would be gone if we would all follow his example. As Christians, you know, if we're not willing to be servants of God, you know, if it's not the desire of our heart to please Him and to obey His word and the leading of the Holy Spirit, then we're probably not saved, born-again believers. Because when you receive Christ as your Savior, He gives you that desire to want to please Him and to serve Him. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a Christian if you haven't washed feet, literally washed feet. However, I might mention here that probably if the body of Christ, both individual believers and churches, occasionally practiced the foot washing example, which is shared in John 13, God would powerfully bless everyone that was present at one of those services or occasions, and individuals and churches would be transformed. So it's probably not a bad idea if churches occasionally did literally wash each other's feet, because God powerfully will move in that moment in the hearts of His people. I am also saying that probably, you know, in today's church, many believers and churches have distanced themselves from this truth and this teaching about foot washing. You know, we tend to say, just like the unbelievers, what's in it for me, God? But really we should be saying, God, how can you use me to bless and serve others? During the research phase of my Divine Servant Art creation process, I was amazed that during the course of the last 2,000 years, very little art or writing has been created which relates to the foot washing example and what it means to the body of Christ. As human beings, I don't think we like the concept of serving others before ourselves. It's really against our human nature. But when Jesus comes into a person's heart, He makes that person a new creation. And when it is our desire to please God, He will help us be the servants that He wants us to be, and His nature will come through us rather than our own human nature. Our pride tends to resist the teaching of John 13. In my case, I had to be broken, in a sense, before I could understand, at least in deeper, at a deeper level than my just a surface level, what the Scripture meant and what Jesus was trying to communicate by this example. Because the creation process of the Divine Servant occurred during a time when my family was going through serious trials, and my circumstances were humbling me. In preparation for creating the art, I realized that I needed to understand the foot washing example better. So I washed feet and had my feet washed with my wife Sherry and our good friend Jim Beard, good Methodist friend from College Station, Texas. And in washing each other's feet and having our feet washed, it was then that I learned that it was much more difficult to have your feet washed than it is to wash someone else's feet, and it made it a lot easier to understand why Peter was having some of the problems and troubles and concerns that he had as Christ washed his feet. you know, when we did the foot washing, it also allowed me to determine the most likely or logical positions that Christ and Peter would have assumed as he washed their feet. It also allowed me to observe the body language, and I tried to communicate this understanding into my artwork. Peter, I sculpted uneasy, confused, embarrassed, but at the same time submitted, very tense, and I tried to communicate this in the artwork. On the other hand, I depicted Jesus as very deliberate, focused on what he's doing, submitted to the Father, power under control, and his eyes were on Peter's feet, the job at hand, because he knew he was going to the cross the next day, and he had a purpose to accomplish. The foot washing bowl was patterned after a ceramic basin that was discovered in Jerusalem that dates back to the time of Christ. And during our research, we were able to locate photographs of one of these basins. And interestingly enough, the basin had a footrest on it. And apparently that was probably true of most of the basins that were used, because it was a daily occurrence for the servants to wash the feet of their masters. So most probably all the basins for this purpose did have this footstand, and so my artwork depicts this footstand. Even the cloth or the towel that's wrapped around Jesus, I tried to make that as authentic as possible too, and faithful to the scripture. I did several experiments with lengths of cloth and found out, at least I found only one way to tie the gird up the loins and to tie the cloth around my waist where it wouldn't fall off. You know, the old scripture talks about girding up your loins and so you can run. So I think even the method of tying the cloth is possibly the one that Jesus used, because there's I just didn't find any other ways to make it work. And so hopefully even that is accurate. The faces were based on ancient drawings that were found in the catacombs of Rome, done by a first century artist, and they are, according to historians and anthropologists, the oldest known portraits that are authentic of Christ and Peter. And they were very crude drawings that were scratched into the walls, but I used those as a basis to work from, and the face of Christ was a rather narrow face, kind of sad eyes, high cheekbones, a thin beard, and shoulder-length hair that was parted in the middle. The face of Peter was depicted in the drawing as being rather square and round, with a big burly beard and big mustache and curly hair. And so going from this basic historic evidence, I prayed, and then again I asked God just to guide my hands so that the sculpture and the paintings and drawings would be pleasing to him and would be accurate. I did use models for the bodies. I chose a friend to model for Christ, Dr. Wayne Rux, who is about 6 foot tall, and I assume from the drawing in the catacomb that because of the narrow face of Christ that probably he was taller than the average Jewish man. I also assumed because he was a carpenter that he would be strong, he would be you know, carrying lumber and outdoors a lot of the time, muscular probably, even though not overly so. but that he would not be a weakling. I had another model friend of mine, Michael Inley, who posed for Peter. And Peter, because of the shape of his skull, I assumed he was probably a charter, also probably pretty muscular because he lived a life of pulling in heavy fishing nets, and so he is more muscular and more like a bodybuilder because of the type of rigorous lifting and physical activity that he was engaged in. And again, I just prayed and asked God to make these sculptures the way he wanted them. But overall, the whole process was really bathed with prayer. And as I worked over a period of a year, the entire time was a spiritual experience for me. And I just, as the sculpture developed, the life-size piece now I'm speaking of, so did my walk with the Lord. During the creation process of Divine Servant, which literally took about 7 years, start to finish, from the beginning of when God, I think, first gave me the idea until when the last piece of work was finished. During this time, a number of well-meaning Christians asked me questions about the work and why I was doing it a certain way. And one of the questions that occasionally would come up would be, why am I making graven images? And, you know, the Bible clearly states that God doesn't want man to make graven images or to worship idols or anything other than himself. And in Exodus 23-4, Deuteronomy, and Isaiah, this same point is made. But I believe what God is really saying here is that he does not want us worshiping anything that is not him. And I don't believe he is commanding mankind not to make art, because, in fact, God has clearly gifted artists and others to bring glory to himself. And, you know, the scripture points to Bezalel, that in Exodus, where that he commissioned an artist and gave him the ability and the talent to create works that glorify God. And, you know, I believe that God has commissioned artists to bring glory to himself, and that that really we are supposed to keep reminders of God around us at all times, just like the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 11:18. And I think it's Satan that doesn't want Jesus lifted up in art. It is not God. I'm often asked, well, why did I put long hair on Jesus? I'm aware that Paul said in 1 Corinthians that that he liked short hair. But I think we need to be aware that throughout history, what was short hair and long hair, those definitions have really varied with the culture. You know, I've tried to be faithful to what I felt God was directing me to do, and I felt that he should have shoulder-length hair for this composition, even though I'm sure, like most men throughout our lives, our hair is different lengths. But I think that, you know, it matched the drawings in the catacombs. But what I also discovered was that on my, in particular with my life-size sculpture, it was pointed out to me by a Baptist lady at Second Baptist Church in Houston. On the first weekend the big life-size bronze was displayed, she said, young man, do you realize you have to kneel down to see the face of Jesus? And I think that's the way that the Lord wanted it, because the hair falls forward if somebody's in that position washing feet, and it tends to hide the face. And I think that creates a mystery and a humility to the sculpture and to the artwork and the paintings and drawings also, that adds to the power of the piece. I've also been asked, why isn't Jesus in a more dignified position and wearing more clothing? And all I can say here is I wanted to be as authentic as possible, and I went by the scripture, and the scripture is very precise. And you know, the fact is, Jesus disrobed, girded himself with a towel, and knelt down and washed Peter's feet. And he lowered himself for us and took on the form of a servant. And I think this is one reason the divine servant art has the power that it does, is because it is a faithful depiction of what the scripture says. You know, finally, one of the last questions I get is, well, why should someone buy art when the money could be given to the poor? And as I've said before, each of us has to do what God tells us to do. I know that he clearly directed me to make this artwork, and I've seen him use it to bless many people, thousands of people, in fact, in many ways. And I have given back to God the talent that he has given me, and we have dedicated this art for his purposes. You know, prior to my divine servant artwork, my art lifted up or depicted nature and wildlife and people and, you know, the creation. But now I'm doing artwork of the Creator. And I think this is what God wants me to do, and he wants to use my art, you know, to get across this message to the church and to the world. You know, the Bible also says in like Exodus 35:30 and 36:1-8, that there is a proper time for extravagance in the church. And in Mark 14:3-9, Jesus rebuked the disciples for criticizing the woman that poured the very expensive perfume over Jesus. And, you know, they told Jesus that the money should have been given to the poor. But Jesus rebuked them, and he said, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. You know, we still remember her act of extravagance. And I think today that God, you know, can use anything to bring glory to himself. And this artwork is just metal and canvas and paper, and it's not anything but that. However, there is a real God, and his Holy Spirit uses this work to accomplish his purposes, and he can use us, each of us, the same way. The divine servant art was birthed during a difficult time in my life, and when my family was going through lots of serious personal trials. And it was at this particular time that God gave me the idea to create the divine servant. But before I share about that, I probably need to go back and give a little bit of background about the story behind the art. I was born in 1951 in Georgia, and raised and by godly parents, my mother and my father, and I was blessed with a good home. I was reared in the Southern Baptist Church, a third-generation Southern Baptist. Received Christ as my Savior when I was seven, and at the Baptist Church. and was baptized. And I began my relationship with Christ very early as a child, and really was very fortunate to have a very good childhood growing up. I had an avid love for both art and creative things, but also for the outdoors, things like hunting and camping and backpacking and bows and arrows. And I grew up enjoying archery and the outdoor experience, and at the same time had a real love for making things and creating art and paintings and sculpture, and even from the very early ages. And no one told me back then that I could only be a sculptor or a painter. I couldn't be both, and I didn't know. I just sculpted and painted and did jewelry, or did not jewelry, but did small different things, drawings and anything creative that I could get my hands on. That's what I like doing, and I spent a lot of time doing that. And very early I realized that God had gifted me with a little extra artistic ability. And I realized that as I went through grade school. But my artwork focused on my interest at that time, which was primarily outdoor things and wildlife. And I grew up in Port Arthur, Texas, and eventually went off to Texas A&M to get a degree in environmental design and architecture. You know, I'd wanted to be an artist all my life, but I'd heard that artists starve, so I felt like I'd better get a job that I wouldn't starve. So I decided to go to the closest thing to art that I thought I could do, which was a career in architecture. And I was later to learn, as I've shared in other messages, architects can starve too. But in any event, I did go through and get a bachelor's degree in design from Texas A&M, and again was blessed with really inspiring teachers and professors that just encouraged me in those areas that God had already gifted me in. One of those professors was Rodney Hill, and I just was blessed with a lot of encouragement as I grew up. And so my self-esteem, I guess you would say, was intact. And at that time was also getting involved in organized archery and bow hunting activities, and became an officer in different local, state, and eventually national archery and wildlife conservation organizations. Eventually becoming the president of the National Bowhunter Education Foundation. But in 1975, I married my high school sweetheart, Sherry, who I had met during my junior year at Port Arthur Thomas Jefferson High School. And Sherry already knew Christ and was saved before I met her, and we waited to get married until after college, realizing that if this was God's deal and he wanted us married, that he would allow that to happen. And we prayed for each other, and God blessed me with a beautiful wife that's been my partner up until this moment. After I graduated from A&M and did get married, I did practice architecture in Dallas for a while with the Architects Partnership, and then later moved to California and took a job doing advertising and public relations for Jennings Archery Company. And it was in September of 1977 that God intervened in my life in a very dramatic way. And up until that time, I knew I was saved, and I prayed daily to the Lord, but I never really knew for sure that I was hearing back from Him. But in 1977, a major event occurred in my life that forever changed my way I would understand God and how He would intervene in today's world. And I don't have time to go into the whole story here, but basically it was in Idaho on a bow hunt for black bear, and my friend Jim Beard was on the hunt, and an event occurred where God worked a miracle in front of nine witnesses. And this miracle, he basically told me was going to happen the night before. And that morning I witnessed to everyone there what was going to happen that day. And it happened exactly like the Lord said. And I had a non-believing atheist or agnostic scientist friend calculate on a computer the probability of these events occurring. And the computer said they were 1 in 2 billion were the odds, if the problem was structured mathematically one way, and the other way that it could be structured, the odds were 1 in 330 billion that these events could occur. But it was at that point that I learned that God still works miracles, and in today's world, and He still talks personally to people. And He gave me at that moment a testimony that was really uniquely my own, and that it related to the things that I related to basically at that point, which was the outdoors and wildlife and bow hunting. And you know, God meets us where we are, and He used that occasion to bring me into a deeper understanding of who He was and how much He wanted to work in my life. And you know, the interesting thing about that though is I really didn't change too much. I had that deeper or better understanding of God's desire to intervene in our lives, but I did not change myself. I was still chasing my own star and fame and fortune, and I with Sherry, we moved to Woodville and started our art business, and it just became an instant success. I think we're at the low point, we're down to $40, and we wrote a newsletter and we prayed over it, and within I think like 48 hours God had sold over $25,000 worth of my art, my bronzes, wildlife sculptures, you know, would sell out before I made them. They doubled and tripled in value. My oil paintings, you know, I started selling them at $500 and went all the way up to $8,000 for an oil painting. And, you know, everything was going great. We were having fun bow hunting and camping and backpacking all over the continent. And, you know, I thought the world was great. We moved to Kerrville, Texas, and it was, you know, our dream to build a home out in the country and to do my artwork out with the deer and the turkey. And and we were really just being blessed on all sides, financially, and I thought everything was great, but it wasn't. But I didn't have eyes to see at that point, and we were about to come into a major change and a major series of trials that would really bring me back to questioning everything that I had believed about the Lord. And it was at that time in my life that God used to change me, and the story really begins there. Summer and fall of 1983, my life really started to come apart. Where it, you know, up until that point in my life, everything had worked. Everything had gone my way. But it seems, and it felt like almost overnight, everything ended. The first thing that happened was that my wife, Sherry, we learned had a life-threatening illness, which is very difficult to cure and often fatal. This illness has a name. It's called anorexia nervosa, an eating disorder. And we had, up until that point, had been sensing that something wasn't right and that she was feeling stressed and wasn't eating, but we really didn't know what we were dealing with until that fall when she was diagnosed with this, and that was the reason that she was having the feelings and the thoughts and the doubts that she had that was strongly affecting me. And we learned that that it wasn't easy to correct this condition, and I wanted a instant, quick miracle, because I knew God could work that kind of miracle, but that wasn't the way He chose to move and to heal in her case. At about the same time, the economy crashed here in Texas, and even though my clientele was all over the country, a large percentage of my collectors were in the oil and gas business in Texas, and then the different professions that relate to the oil and gas business that had benefited from the boom in Texas. And ultimately, 95% of my original art collectors went bankrupt. And these people were millionaires, a couple of billionaires, and a lot of very good people that came under real severe financial trials during this particular time. And where at one point everything I was creating in my art was selling and doubling and tripling in value, all of a sudden people stopped buying. And and up until that time, we had given a written money-back guarantee. And I always wondered why I was the only artist that ever did that. But when this crash hit, all of a sudden, a lot of people wanted their money back. And we tried to honor that guarantee the best that we could. And it put us in a major financial bind. And it also put us in the bind with the foundry, because we had obligated ourselves to pay for sculptures people had ordered, and then they canceled their orders, and then we had to pay the foundry for work that was ordered and already in process. So that put major financial stress on us. And then at the same time, you know, tremendous stress was applied to our marriage. And it was a very difficult time for Sherry and I, and we were just under attack. And I was, you know, asking God, "Where are you? Why aren't you fixing this? You know, I need you right now." And it was a time when I couldn't fix anything, no matter how much talent and ability God had given me. I could not fix Sherry, and I could not fix the economy. And I couldn't even help our marriage. And at the worst point, I can remember being on my knees at one night about 1 a.m. and saying, "God, this is all going to crash. If you don't save it, I can't do anything. But you're going to have to move fast if you do." And, you know, I'd wanted an instant miracle, kind of like the one I'd experienced back in Idaho in 1977. But God used a slower healing process for our family and Sherry and our marriage. and even our business. And I experienced really for the first time, pain and desperation and discouragement. And it was, at that moment in time that God was rearranging my priorities. All of a sudden, doing a painting or, chasing a big buck with my bow and arrow really didn't seem real important as it did before. And I think what was happening there is, God was allowing my circumstances to change my priorities, and God was sculpting me, just chipping away the parts that didn't look like Jesus. And as I began to change, it seemed that Sherry and our marriage and our finances began to improve. God used my parents and Christian friends like Jim Beard and Dr. Jim Mercer and others to help us through this very difficult time in our life, which took place over a number of years. But it was during this humbled stage of my life that I began to take my walk more seriously with God, and took the advice of my friend Jim Beard and decided to read the whole Bible. And up until then, as a good Southern Baptist, I'd read what was in the Sunday school lessons and what we talked about in church, but I never read the whole Bible straight through, Old Testament, New Testament. So I made that an objective, was to get to know the Word of God better. And as I did, I was learning more about servanthood and humility. And it was in the spring of 1986 that I was driving down the road, and I felt this thought come into my head that wasn't my own, and I just pulled into our driveway, and the thought said in my mind, "I want you to do a sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet." And before I could even think about it, I remember responding out loud, "But God, what about all these things I'm doing?" And the thought came again, very strong, "I want you to do a sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet." And I remember sitting there in the car with the car stopped, saying, "Okay, Lord, I think I heard you. I believe that's you. I know that you must want me to do this. I will do this, but let me do all these things I've got to do first." And I really didn't submit to the Lord. I knew it was Him, His direction, but I chose to put Him on hold, to disobey. And as a result, our situation got worse. I couldn't see any way how me doing a sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet could help anything, except it would teach me, more about servanthood and humility, which I realized by that time I needed to know. But I couldn't see how it would help Sherry get well, how it would help our business, how it would solve the problems that we were having, how it would help our marriage. So I disobeyed the Lord. But it was shortly after that I'd shared with Jim Beard that I felt like God had told me to do this. And pretty soon God started talking to Jim Beard, telling Jim Beard to tell me to stop what I was doing and to do this sculpture. And I can remember Jim Beard would call up sometimes all hours of the night and say, "God's telling me you're supposed to stop what you're doing and do this sculpture." And at one point, I remember Jim was up here in Kerrville, and he said, "God wants you to know that your life's not going to turn around until you obey Him and do what He says." And So it was shortly after that that after the hounding from Jim Beard and the constant urging of the Holy Spirit, I decided to stop what I was doing. All the projects that I was involved in that I thought would help our situation, I just put them all down, and I decided to create this sculpture of Jesus washing Peter's feet. And I did a small one first, 1/6 life size, which was what I felt I was directed to do first. And it was at this point in time that Sherry and I and Jim Beard washed each other's feet, and I did the research with Sherry's help to understand how to go about doing the sculpture in a way that would please God. But I created this first sculpture, and I can remember at the time we were out of money, and we didn't even have enough money for me to cast this first sculpture. I'd carved it out of wax and I'd taken some pictures of it, but I couldn't even afford to cast it. And we took pictures, and I wrote a letter to my collectors that were still left that hadn't gone bankrupt, and I think we sent out about 200 letters. And I just said, I'm doing a sculpture. I've done a wax carving of Jesus washing Peter's feet. I believe God told me to do it. Would anybody like one? And to my amazement, within the next 2 days, the Lord sold, I believe it was like 25 of these sculptures, these $1,500 sculptures. And I was just stunned. I mean, it's like he had been trying to throw me a life preserver for the last 2 or 3 years, and I wouldn't obey him and do what he said. And I had delayed the blessing that he wanted to give us. And, what stunned me was that at that point in time, I did not know any artist creating any Christian artwork, even paintings or sculpture, any contemporary professional artist. And I did not know any collectors that were buying Christian artwork. Even though a lot of my art collectors were Christians, they were buying wildlife and nature and Western or modern art or whatever interested them, but nothing that was so specifically Christian. And so I was stunned by that response that we had, and I think I began to realize that this divine servant composition and the message that God wanted was a lot bigger than me, and he wanted it to go beyond me, and that in fact it was really a message for our time that God wanted to cause the church to remember. God was cultivating a teachable spirit in me, and the trials that I had been experiencing really had changed my whole personality, I guess. And God had been dealing with my pride and trying to get that out of the way so I could be the vessel that he wanted me to be. And I had no idea what he had planned,